So last week we began a study of the Lord's Prayer, and the very first thing we had to notice was that the title itself is a misnomer. It's not really the sort of prayer that Jesus himself prayed, at least not all of it. It's the prayer he taught his disciples. We're the ones who need to ask God to forgive us our trespasses. He didn't. So more adequately, it really should be called the disciples' prayer. And then secondly, we notice, and this really was the main point last week, was that it begins in praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're just singing, holy, holy, holy. Just pause a minute. The one thing that is said of God three times, holy. You know, I've mentioned this lots of times. If something is particularly important, Jewish idiom is to repeat it, sometimes identically, sometimes in slightly different language. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. This is why Jesus so often said, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily. This is important. Pay attention. The one thing that is said three times, God is holy. Holy, holy. So we begin the Lord's Prayer by recognizing that. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. Hallowed be your name. To honor God's name is to honor God himself. And so you might reflect that prayer properly begins with adoration. We're taught that in the Psalms over and over. Psalm 95 says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and raise a loud shout to him with songs of praise. And Psalm 100 is even stronger. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. The imagery there is that of Solomon's temple. We come in through the outer gates thanking God for what he's done, but then we draw closer still into the inner courts, praising him for who he is. Malcolm Smith calls that the heavenly etiquette. The heavenly etiquette. We come with thanksgiving. That's good. Thanking him for what he's done. But deeper than that, better than that, praise is for who he is. So much of the time, we're so eager to get to our requests. And they feel urgent to us. And they are in some ways. Please, please do this, do that. Please give me this, do that for me. We fail to pause just to enjoy God, just to revel in who he is. And yet, if you read the great prayers of Scripture, notice that invariably they begin with praise, even when there is an enormously urgent need. One of my favorites is Daniel chapter 9, if you want to look at it. I'm not going to read all of it, but it's on page 726 of the Bibles under your seats there. Daniel is praying for the end of the Babylonian captivity, and it's fascinating. Chapter 9, he says, I saw in the books of Jeremiah that the time was at hand for the captivity to be over. Jeremiah is very specific. Gives a predictive prophecy in two places that when the people of God are led off into captivity, it's going to be for exactly 70 years. And Daniel says, I was reading the scroll, the book of Jeremiah, and came across that passage. You can just see him saying, wait a minute, counting, it's been 70 years. I'm interested, he does not say, well, you said it, I believe it, that settles it. He doesn't say that. He prays. He prays, analyze the prayer. Go back and study it. Daniel 9, he prays that God will do what he promised to do. But notice how the prayer begins. O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. He has confirmed his words. The Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he has done. And it goes on and on. Praising God, acknowledging who he is, reveling in the way he keeps his promises. And only eventually, really 2 pages later, does he get to the request, please, Lord, restore us. Or the apostles' prayer recorded in Acts chapter 4, when they were forbidden to preach, and they did it anyway, they were thrown into prison, and they respond with praise. Acts chapter 4, page 888, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? And again, they go on and on and only eventually get to the request, by the way, we need help. They're threatening us. So the Lord's Prayer begins with praise and it ends there as well. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. So it is bracketed by praise. Don't pass over that too quickly. If you analyze the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, you'll see it contains 7 petitions. The first 3 have altogether to do with God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. The latter 4 have to do with our needs. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our sins, rescue us in the time of trial or temptation, and deliver us from evil or from the evil one. So if we would pray then according to the pattern that Jesus gave us, I said last week, it's my opinion, it's perfectly legitimate to use it as we usually do, as a set prayer, a sort of a piece of liturgy, whether with a congregation or simply on our own. But we can also use it as a pattern for our prayer. And if we would pray according to the pattern that Jesus gave us, we would begin by acknowledging who God is and reverencing him, honoring him as Father, Lord, God, and then we would pray through the request that his will be done before getting to any expression of what our will might be. So we come tonight to the second great petition, your kingdom come. Go back far enough in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and you will stumble upon 2 seemingly inconsistent themes, beginning in Genesis 49, end of the first book of the Bible. Jacob, who became Israel, you remember Jacob wrestled with the angel and changed his name from the supplanter to he who wrestles with God. He becomes Israel, and he's called both Jacob and Israel all the way through the Scriptures. He's pronouncing prophetic blessings over each of his 12 sons, the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we read this in verse 10, Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes unto whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter shall not depart from Judah or the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Some of your translations will talk about Shiloh, which is a kind of a funny thing. Shiloh was a name of a place where the king reigned at one point, and some of the translations will say until he comes to Shiloh, and some will say until tribute comes to him, but I think the best translation is until he comes to whom it belongs. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 sons, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Well, this is the promise of kingship. And very specifically, it is to come through the tribe of Judah. And yet, over against that promise, there is a strange reluctance of God to actually give his people a king. There was no king in the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, their children. No king during that whole period of captivity in Egypt, nearly five centuries. No king in the days of Moses, Joshua, the judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, and so on. No king. All the way up until the time of the prophet Samuel, somewhere around 1140 BC. And the question is, why, if God promised them one? The scepter shall not depart. The ruler's staff shall not depart. There's going to be a king. He's going to come from Judah. Why, if God promised them a king, did he delay so long? And the answer is because God himself wanted to be their king. I want to look at a passage, and this time I'm going to ask you to turn to it and look at it with me. That's on page 219. 1 Samuel chapter 8. He's the judge over Israel, a man of great godliness. And I want to begin in verse 4. Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel. "We've got a system that works. Why are you bucking it?" Thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them, just as they've done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day. They're forsaking me, serving other gods, so also they're doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so Samuel gives them a lengthy warning. It's kind of a funny warning to read it. You could apply this pretty much to any government, any time. So Samuel reported the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of 50, some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks." You sure you really want a king? "He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He'll take one-tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers." And it goes on and on. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, we are determined to have a king over us so that we also may be like other nations." And the Lord says, "Listen to their voice," and set a king over them. So he's promised them a king. And it sounded, when he gave the promise, as if that was going to be a good thing. But he delays for hundreds of years. And when they demand a king, he says, "Okay, you can have one, but be aware, sometimes you get what you pray for, and you might not have wanted to pray that heartily." You know the story, I think, at least generally. The first king, Saul, was a political disaster. And the second king, David, was a very mixed bag. A very human person. He committed murder, adultery, and he was a man of war. And yet Scripture says of David, he was a man after God's own heart. How in the world could he say that? Because David knew how to repent. David knew how to repent. One of the great, great stories of Scripture is when the prophet Nathan comes to David after he has taken the wife of his general Uriah, takes his wife Bathsheba, even though he's got literally hundreds of wives and concubines, and then arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him this parable. There was a rich man with great herds and flocks, and he stole the one little ewe lamb of his poor neighbor. And David is outraged. That man deserves to die. And Nathan said, "You're the guy." And David repents. And Psalm 51 is sort of a record of his prayer of repentance. And most churches use Psalm 51 on Ash Wednesday to begin the season of repentance. We did last week. We used Psalm 51, the prayer of repentance. But David is, in spite of all his sins and humanness, he is considered the all-time great king of ancient Israel. And then the prophet Nathan gives a promise to David, and I want you to look at this passage as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that's on page 245 in your Bible. Starting with verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more, as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." That's a fascinating passage. And in the men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings, we've been looking at a number of passages like that in the book of Isaiah. It's a passage with a double fulfillment, very typical of a number of Old Testament prophecies, in which various events appear to be side by side. But in fact, they're separated by great distances in time, like two mountains, which from a distance look like they're side by side. But when you get up close, you find out, whoa, there's a tremendous distance between them. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament are like that. Part of this prophecy, this promise, applies to Solomon, David's immediate son. He actually did build a house for God, the first great temple. He also committed iniquity, and he was chastised for it. And after his reign, the kingdom fell apart. It broke in half. But part of this prophecy goes way beyond Solomon to a descendant of David who shall actually be God's own son. And it says his kingdom shall last forever. We've seen that in Isaiah. Some of the men know exactly what I'm talking about. Part of it applied to Isaiah's day, and then part of it goes way beyond to a fulfillment in Jesus. If you want to look at one more passage with me, I'll show you one of those, one of the most famous in Isaiah. chapter 9, which we always read at Christmas time. Talks about verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And then drop down to verse 6, for a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The immediate fulfillment of that passage was in Isaiah's day. He says back in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, they rejoice before you. For the yoke of their burden, verse 4, the bar across their shoulders has been broken. For all the boots of the tramping warriors have been burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us. The immediate fulfillment was in Isaiah's day. But most of this goes beyond anything that could ever be said of a mere human being. It points beyond that immediate fulfillment. It points to Jesus, one who is born for us, who's given these extraordinary names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, can't call a human being that, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and his authority shall grow until it covers the whole earth, and it will be forever. Well, you and I are privileged to know who that King is. His name is Jesus, and that's why we're here today. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 1, if you want to look at it, 9:49, that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, the plan that he had in mind from before the foundation of the world. God has raised Christ Jesus from the dead and made him sit at his right hand and in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Elsewhere, he writes, in him, that is in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. He fulfills all of these prophecies. He gathers all of these long-term promises up, and he says yes and amen. This whole strain of God's promise is pointing to Jesus. How many things has God placed under his feet? Right now. All things under his feet. He's above how much rule and authority and power, dominion? Some of it? All of it right now. God has given him a name above every name. The question is, why does that very king bid us, his followers, to pray, thy kingdom come? And the answer is that because the rest of the world outside the church doesn't yet know who their king is. He is king right now, and all things right now are under his feet. He's the head over all things. And one day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But right now, we're the ones who are in on the secret. It's the story of a king who went out to visit his kingdom dressed like a beggar. He could have imposed his will on the people, but he wanted first to give them a chance to love him for himself. So to pray, thy kingdom come, is to commit ourselves to doing what we can to extend his kingdom, not by force, but by love and example, and by winning people to allegiance to King Jesus. To pray thy kingdom come is to recognize that the problems of this world will have no lasting solution till the king is given his rightful place in the lives and hearts and relationships of mankind. To pray thy kingdom come is to put our trust and hope not in the gradual evolution of things secular, but in their dramatic transformation into things sacred. To pray thy kingdom come is to acknowledge that our final allegiance isn't to passing values or temporal pleasures or material possessions or political systems or to any lesser kingdom, but to the one who is from everlasting. It's to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord now and to know that one day the entire universe will acknowledge him as such. And therein God's hallowed name will be vindicated. It's to know that now we see things through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And it's to know that we shall be like him when we see him as he is. Christians, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory or the earth to reign, for all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him, King of glory, now.